If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, that's where we're going to be picking up tonight. Three consecutive parables told that fill that entire chapter. We'll look at a couple of them tonight and spend at least one whole class period on the third of them. There's just so much that is in it, though they all three follow a very similar theme. The last one has so much detail in it and so much benefit, I think, for us. And so we'll take a little bit more time on that one. All right. Good crowd for a Sunday night, but not quite the crowd we had this morning. That was packed. That's what I heard, 151 this morning. So great number. Certainly glad for that. All right, we're going to Luke chapter 15, and let me see who I can pick on tonight that I haven't picked on in a while. Nathan, you want to lead us in a prayer? Yeah. Amen. All right, we talk about praying dangerously occasionally. I would tell you, you can add that one to your prayers. Praying that the preacher recall all that he has prepared, not necessarily a safe move. So services might go quite lengthy if we recall it all. Luke chapter 15. Let's go ahead and we're going to read down through verse 10, and then we'll come back and we'll look at these two parables. Before I do that, though, let me read you one of the other parables that was written by the high schoolers. This one reads, Finals Day, the most feared three-day testing course before the winter break. All the students piled into their classes to prepare for the first exam. Two friends decided to sit next to one another and to help each other out on the exam. Halfway through the test, the teacher walked up to the cheating students, and the teacher asked, "Why are you cheating?" One student replied, "I am so sorry. I didn't study, and I didn't want to fail." The other replied, "I was not cheating." Knowing that the two friends were both cheating, and that the first one came clean and was honest about his cheating, the teacher said, "Come and see me after school to take your test." Then she turned to the other student and asked for his test. She gave him a zero. Student two didn't understand why it was fair that his friend got to take the test again while he had to take a zero on the test. And his teacher said to him, "It is fair because you got the punishment that you deserved while your friend got the mercy that I gave." Interesting that as you think about that particular parable. So the point would be what? What do you think the student was trying to get across? Because they list that at the top of all of theirs. What's that? Repenting, that'd be a good way of stating it. Godly sorrow. Honesty was what they chose, but all of those would apply. And they were just making a point that it's better just to be honest and acknowledge than it is to deny that when the teacher understood already that they had been cheating. So I think those are interesting. Those students put forth some effort in writing those parables, and I really, really appreciate that. What's that? Yes, they are. We found that out when we had them write Psalms, too, because you wouldn't think, even when you're teaching some of those classes, you wouldn't think those are the responses you'd get out of them, because you don't ask for that kind of depth all the time, but they can certainly put that into it. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told him this parable. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So as you think about these, there are going to be several questions that we want to consider, because there's There's really a lot, and these two just really seem to be lead-ins in that sense for the third parable, though they're going to make the point very solidly and to help us to understand some things. So the occasion is what? Jesus is going to tell a parable. Why? All right, so he's got all these tax collectors and sinners around him, and he's going to tell the parable he's going to tell because of what happens. He's got a bunch of Pharisees grumbling about it again. Look at this guy. He's eating with tax collectors. He's eating with sinners. I mean, this is an embarrassment to our people. It's an embarrassment to him. I mean, can you think of the kinds of things that they would have said? It's like the idea of who would make these associations with certain people. You know, we've talked before about even the ideas of things like a caste system. Most of the time in our culture, there is not such a severe level of frowning on certain groups based on economic status, but there certainly is in a lot of other places to where they look down as if they're the dregs of society. So ours may not be socioeconomically necessarily, but it may be on other things, and we want to kind of bring that into play as well as we go through here. So you got these grumblers. Look at this guy. And it's interesting because they're murmuring, they're griping, and that whole idea of murmuring or grumbling is such a good word. We've talked about that, even that word, you know, when the Israelites used to murmur, and it carries its own meaning in the pronunciation of the word. You can just hear them talking under their breath. What's the theme of these parables? What's that? Lost. What's that? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, and found. There you go. So it's right up there at the title, see? Lost and found. But there's what's the point that's going to be being made? So as you see the lost and found here. Yeah, then. Yeah, absolutely. The theme of these two and the third is all going to be the same in the sense of this is the Father's yearning love for the lost. This is him eagerly seeking the lost. These parables are much more about, it seems, the found and who found them and him taking them back. And so as we get to the parable of the lost son in the last of the three, it seems that the focal point, and that one really helps you to understand, that the focal point seems to be so much more the idea of God's response here. And how important we are to God and how excited God is when anybody comes to him or comes back to him. So that's kind of the theme that it's going to follow because you're going to see a sheep and a coin, and there's going to be a statement made about both being lost, but then the rest of even those short parables is dealing with the seeking for and the finding of it and the rejoicing over it. That's the nature of the parable. So what's the significance of the question, what man of you? That's the way that starts in the ESV. I think it starts that way in multiple versions. What man of you having 100 sheep? Why would Jesus? What's the significance of that question, do you think? So it's like saying, who wouldn't? And so what would be the point of that? You would be urgent about it. And so if he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and those that are grumbling, what's he exposing about their life? What do you think he's addressing? Their unbelief. They certainly have an inability to relate to these, Diane. I think he's hitting their hypocrisy here. That he's saying, he's going to start this off by saying, look, here's what you're accusing me of. Help me understand that you wouldn't do the same thing. You're just not being honest with yourself. You're not being straightforward, because what man of you, and that's so he's going to start the parable to make the point, but the point is not the saving of the sheep. The point is the reaching out to the lost, the tax collectors, and all of those. And he's saying, what man of you, if you understood what was going on here, you wouldn't even be making these kind of statements. You would, in fact, be searching as well. And so what do you think of when you think of the word sinner? Because he says there's this incredible joy when one sinner repents. So what comes to mind when he says that? somebody that hasn't accepted Jesus. I mean, that certainly would be a sinner in that alien sense that we talk about. Let me go to, I'm going to go Diane, Ken, Laura. I think I saw all those hands. In this particular story, it seems that it would have been somebody that has walked away from, because it's a sheep that was a part of the fold and has walked away from the fold. I would agree with that. Ken? Which is interesting because Jesus faulted them, I mean, on how many occasions for that mentality, you know, and for them putting trust in their circumcision as if just the physical act was what made them right with God. And multiple times, you know, and he's saying, you know what, you put all kinds of rules on people. You won't so much as lift a finger to do these things yourself. He constantly was getting on to them about that. Laura? I'm sorry, yes.
Understand that God wants you. You have to be with Jesus again, and that's when you have to. Sorry.
Oh, that's right. So are we in a culture that recognizes this? Would you say? Go ahead, Hope.
That Jesus is constantly looking for us.
Oh, no question. Constantly looking, and that is pointed out here, that whenever we go astray, whenever we're in the dark, he never stops searching for us, whether we stop searching for him or not. But think about our culture. I mean, you hear this word. Oh, go ahead, Ben.
What's interesting about the word sinner here is I think it carries with it a connotation of recognition. If you look at the other stories in which the word, you know, sinner or sin comes to mind, where Jesus is interacting with people, you know, you think of the woman who's accused of adultery. He says, like, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And here, there's the recognition of, oh, these people are sinners, and it's recognized that they're sinners. They realize that they're sinners. They have something wrong with their lives. Obviously, Jesus is then calling out the Pharisees with something that's wrong with their lives, but they haven't realized it.
Yeah, great point. And I think each of these parables is going to point toward that in some fashion as well. And I think for me, that's why it's not only this lead-in. There's some little subtle differences in these parables that is helpful. We in a culture that talks about that a lot, the idea of sin, as a culture. Now, it used to. It wasn't afraid to call something sinful or immoral behavior. Yeah, Nathan? Yeah, good point. That we've taken the word and put it into a totally different realm, as far as even how it is used. The idea of true sin and true immorality and things of that nature, we've kind of removed. It isn't used frequently in our society. Philip Yancey wrote, although almost every sermon in my childhood. In my childhood church, centered on sin, he says, the word has vanished in years since. Interesting, because, and it does. In our culture, it does. A psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. I think it was John MacArthur that wrote one very similar called Whatever Became of Sin, which is a good book. So what happens? Why isn't it called sin? People are making moral choices that the Bible would clearly say is sinful. Why do people not call it sin? Give me other names, things that we now address those as. Yes, Seth? But that is a part of it, because we have changed what, in our culture, we have changed what is even considered immoral and not immoral, right? Galen, then I'll come to Ken. Well, yeah, I agree with that. We are in a culture that has said there is no absolute standard. And so because culture, and culture affects Christians as well. And so we start to allow that to bleed into where there is no, I understand that's what you believe. This is what I believe. That's what you believe. We don't want to pigeonhole anything as being sinful behavior. Yeah, everything's good. Just leave it like it is. Ben, and then. And which is a great point, because if you're talking about things in the world that we would say the Bible claims as being sinful, such as many of the marital issues and divorce and things of that nature, and you drop sin into the conversation, how well do you think that's going to be received by our culture? You start talking about homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and you drop sin into the conversation. I mean, because you can have the debate sometimes, but you drop sin into the equation. It changes the dynamic of the conversation dramatically, does it not? And so even things that some people will identify as being wrong, in some sense being wrong, they start to get identified by other terms. We talk about people who have sicknesses, or it's very easy for us to talk about shortcomings instead of sinful behavior. And I think God says sometimes we need to understand. He's talking about a sinner. The word itself, well, let me go to Taryn and then I'll come back to that. Go ahead, Taryn. Yeah, great point. I still remember reading a quote years and years ago, a big debate going on a bunch among some people. I don't even know what faith they were. But it was in Great Britain, because there was a Scottish man that stood up, because they were arguing about their rights. And the Scottish guy stood up in the group, and he just hollered to get everybody's attention. And his statement was, "Jesus didn't die for your rights. He died for your wrongs." I thought, that's just a good way of putting it. Sometimes we just need to acknowledge that behavior is sinful. It is wrong. I had this discussion, and I'll go to Hope. I had this discussion with somebody just recently because a child was just out of control misbehaving. We've all seen that. We may very well have seen that in our own home, on occasion. But this child is just acting out. And the mother said, "He's just very tired." The father said, "He's in a different environment than he's normally in." I thought both of those may be absolutely true, but I told them, because I, they're good friends. I told them, I said, but it is important that you acknowledge. Sometimes children just behave badly. They just do wrong things. I'm not saying they're never tired. I'm not saying that they're never hungry. But sometimes they just do things that are not right. And you need to understand that because sometimes it has to be dealt with that way. Behavior is behavior. Go ahead, Hope. And it does, similar to like modesty was mentioned this morning, and society takes on modesty to define, and we define it. But God gives some pretty good descriptions of immorality in the Bible as well, and uses that word when he's talking about things that are impure. And I love the fact that God, you know, oftentimes gives that whole big list, and then he says at the end, he says, just in case you think I left something out, yeah, and such like. If it fits in this category, and that's what we used to tell our kids, some things you have a hard time deciding? Well, here you go. Put a list of all those things that Philippians 4 talks about that are pure and noble and of good report and lovely. List the things that you know definitely belong in that column. List these things over here that God says these are clearly sinful. And then the one that you're looking at, ask yourself, which one does it fit better? Because it's going to fit one of those lists better than it does the other list. And God says, and things such like. But the word itself, yeah, let me go ahead, Deb. I'm going to get to the definition here in a second. And absolutely have to stand up and identify what is wrong and to do so with the love of Christ. We need to make sure that we're demonstrating the love of Christ when we do that. But we do have to identify if it's wrong, it's wrong. Because sin means, literally, the word hamartia, and there's a couple of different words used in the scriptures, but hamartia means to miss the mark. It's just like you're shooting at a target. And if you go beyond the mark, you've missed it. If you fall short of the mark, you've missed it. If you go to the right, you missed it. If you go to the left, you missed it. There's a target there. And God says, here it is. And anything that falls short of that is sinful behavior. And that becomes important because one of the things that we talked about in some of our marriage classes, it is very easy for married couples to start making assumptions in their mind. In other words, I say something cross to Judy. I was, whatever the case was, I was in a bad mood, you know, something was bothering me or nothing was bothering me. I just didn't want to do what she said. You know, whatever the case may have been. If I say something cross to her and I know God says it is my responsibility to love her, that's what he tells me in Ephesians 5. If I'm going to be the husband that he wants me to be as a Christian, I'm to love my wife. And then I turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and it says, love is not rude. Then do you realize rudeness is sin? And then do I grieve over that like I should? Do I understand I have sinned? I didn't just, you know what, I'm sorry, honey, I made a mistake. Well, I did make a mistake because I sinned. I shouldn't have said that to you. That was wrong. I need to acknowledge the wrongness of it. And I think he says that. So we need to make sure that we understand what sin is. And so he's saying anybody that's away from God is in that position. They're not just, we all sin. We understand that. He tells us that in Romans 3. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But sometimes people continue in that and they walk away and he's saying God's looking for those people or even those people who have never yet come. He's still seeking that he might be able to save the lost. And he says, and when one of them is brought back, he said, incredible, incredible rejoicing on the part of heaven when that happens. Yeah, Laura?
Yeah. Child of God, you know. So that means I feel much closer to him, that I notice that I don't do it anymore, you know, and this is one of the parables that I love, you know. I mean, they're all beautiful, but this one here is one of my favorites, because, you know, I always think we're all sinners, and God found us, and we're not the same, you know, we changed. And when we, you know, we make mistakes like everybody does, you know, here in this world, you know, we try not to, because God found us as a sinner, and we came to Jesus, you know. This is the way I live, you know. I always remember this is a mistake. This is something that doesn't go with me, you know. And I always remember that parable.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, and for me, if I'm going to continue to strive to put those behind me, for me, it is very helpful to be as specific as possible. It is one thing for me at night just to say, God, forgive me of whatever sins I committed today. That's considerably different than if I know I said something cross or something that I have done or whatever the case may be, whenever it happens, you know, when I shake my fist out of love at that other driver on the road or whatever the case may be. You know, but when you do something, acknowledging to God, I recognize I said this or I did this and that was wrong. And I want you to forgive me of that. I think is helpful. If I call in, because it helps me recognize that I'm not nearly as close to the perfection side of the goal as what I might like to think sometimes. And so the more you acknowledge the mistakes you make, the more helpful that is. All right, so we talked about the sheep. You know, who does the sheep represent? Because you got the fold of 99. And there's an interesting statement made. It doesn't just say that he rejoices over the one that's found. He says he rejoices over the one that's found more than over the 99 who don't need to be found. So you think God doesn't rejoice over the ones who don't need to be found? Is that what he's saying? Oh, absolutely. And when we get to the son or sons in the next parable, you'll see a picture of that. Does it mean that God doesn't love the ones who are still found as much as he does the one who was just brought back? No, he loves the one who was just found, who was already there just as much. But he's saying, these I felt more secure and better about. This one's away and brought it back and saved him. Mason? Absolutely. And we're going to jump right to that question in the next parable. Let me go to Perry and then Galen.
Mark, the NIV, you said it's a little bit different. I'll tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need it.
Yeah. And he's talking about the rejoicing. He's already rejoiced over all the 99 who, when they came to him. But the rejoicing, and we can understand that. You know, We were at Disney World one time and had one of the kids get separated. You ever have that happen? And two of them are still with us. The one that got separated, when you get reunited, I'm telling you, there's a level of excitement and joy when you get reunited with the child. And I never stopped loving the two that were still there. But it was just a commentary on how exciting and joyful it is to bring one back that you didn't have at that particular moment. Galen and then Hope. Well, yeah, and he helped them understand in multiple places. Yeah, I would agree with you that they had been lost or were still lost. Sometimes they didn't think of themselves as one. Sometimes they thought of themselves as a whole group. I'm a Jew, therefore I am in that relationship with God automatically. No, these were not. And so they would have been perceiving all of this, and especially the last story, they would have been perceiving all of this in a Jewish mindset. They would have understood it that way. Oh.
In the process of repentance, the sinner has a role to play in herself. And in the cases of these two, one of them is a sheep. I don't know if the sheep was looking around. That's possible. And I doubt that the sheep felt that it had committed a sin. And in the case of the money, that was the losing of that. So I think the point I get out of these things is that we can say them to other people, but we've somehow got to get across the point that it's not just God that pulls you out of sin.
Oh.
If it's you, you have to do something.
Well, which is the point of the last question. You know, the shepherd seeks, what about the sheep? I'm not saying the sheep in the story. The sheep in the story doesn't have to repent. But the point of the story is the sinner who repents. God is seeking, but he still demands repentance from those who are found if they're going to have the relationship with him. Ben? And so he's using very much the Nathan principle, isn't he? Not this Nathan. The Nathan principle that Nathan used with David, you know, because he did the same thing. Let's talk about a man that only has one little ewe lamb. Instantly, the whole point was, so what does that mean to him compared to what one lamb should mean to you as king? And he makes the point and then draws the conclusion. He does the same thing, but he's going to draw the conclusion in the last parable, I think, and really help him to understand that. So when you get to the next one, the lost coin. What's similar about the lost coin and the lost sheep? What's similar about the parable? All right, there's one great point, and that's a very, very focal point of these. Linda? The owners were seeking them, absolutely. What's that? Had incredible value. That's why they were being sought. All right, so there's others that are not lost in both pictures, and there's incredible rejoicing when they're found. So there's some things that are very strongly similar, but there's some things that are different in the sense of whether or not it is intended to be this way or not. The sheep that is away from the fold can probably sense that it is away from the fold. Would you agree? May very well know that it is lost. It's away. I can tell you when our young child was separated at Disney World, there was no question in their mind they weren't with family. That, you know, they were lost, they were scared. So you can recognize that. The coin is inanimate, so the coin can't recognize anything. So it may be possible that people could be lost and recognize it but not know how to get back, and so God is seeking them. Or they may be lost and not even realize they're lost until somebody reaches out and finds them. I can tell you, I was clearly in that position. I had no idea I was lost till somebody helped me understand you're lost. That was necessary. There was no need in me being found because I didn't think I was lost. And so sometimes it's helping people understand that as well. Diane? Absolutely. And do we wrestle with that concept at all? How does God's value of people differ sometimes from our value of people? You know, and you look at that. I mean, think in terms of how you even place value. You get this story about this lady. losing a coin, and she had 10. And, you know, I mean, if we're not careful, we get the wrong image. You know, I was at Walmart, reached in my pocket to get something, dropped a, I think it was a penny, it could have even been a nickel. I wasn't sure exactly how much I had in my pocket prior to that. But whatever I dropped, I heard bounce and then roll, and it went underneath one of the counters. And I knew it was either a penny or a nickel, and it was not remotely worth me getting down on the floor at Walmart to look for a penny or a nickel. That was just going to have to stay there until somebody else found it. Why? Because it had no real value. To this woman, this is probably a coin representing a day's wage, I'm guessing. So maybe either a denarius or a drachma or something, but something representing a day's wage. So that would change things a little bit, would it not? So what would a day's wage be? Give me a median salary that you want to work with. Median yearly salary. Just throw one out there. What's that? 50,000? Okay, 50,000. So a day's wage. And let's suppose you work 6 days a week instead of five, because there aren't a lot of five-day-a-week jobs. $50,000. Daily wage is what? Somebody hit that real quick in your head. Too much. 160. All right, so 160 and change. I think it's, those numbers just spin like that when they're on the paper, like that, so, because it's on the paper. I was covered for $30,000, $40,000, or $50,000, so. But so that's $160. So I'm saying if I had opened up my wallet and a $100 bill had slid underneath the counter, I'd have been working a little bit harder. So this, she understood the value. To her, it was valuable. It was a tenth of what she had, and it was very valuable. But the point was not just the value of it, but it's value to us. How do we know that we don't have exactly God's values all the time? What kind of things might demonstrate that? Yeah, Seth? Absolutely. And I'd ask a question. How many people in here have a family member that you do not feel is in a right relationship with God? So, well, and most of us probably have more than one. You know, and so you got somebody that's not in a right relationship with God. So would there be more joy if they came to the Lord, or if one of the dregs of society out here, one of the prostitutes in San Antonio, came to the Lord? On God's part, who would there be more joy? He'd be thrilled over either person, wouldn't he? But it is easy for us sometimes to think differently about people. That doesn't mean that I don't have more opportunity to teach and I don't want to teach because of how dear they are to me personally. But as far as God is concerned, he's saying a soul is a soul. And every single one of them is valuable. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't understand. When Jesus would get out somewhere and he's looking out across everybody and he says, it says of him what? He had what? Compassion. Every time he saw a crowd of people, he had compassion, because if they were hurting, it didn't matter if they were hungry or if they were sick or if they were just without leadership. If they were hurting, it hurt him because they were hurting. And he says it has to be that kind of compassion. We need to have that kind of value. And these stories seem to point toward that. When he gets to the last one, which we'll get into next week. But when he gets to the last one, he's going to tell this horrific story if you're a part of that audience. I mean, there's nothing about the story he tells that's remotely pleasant to your ears. And then you're going to see this incredible treatment of the one who comes back. And that's difficult. Sometimes to do. Difficult for us sometimes to rejoice the way that God rejoices. There is, in fact, great value there. And so as you get to that last parable, we're not going to get into it with much tonight, but here's what I would just ask you. Do you know where was Jesus in his ministry when he told these three parables? I don't mean where was he location-wise. Where was he in his ministry? What is happening? What trek is he on? He was headed toward the cross at this point. He's headed toward Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. He knows they're going to kill him there. And that's when he's going to talk about those who are lost. These parables seem to be indicating this is the very reason I am going where I am going. Doesn't that make sense? I'm going to the cross. Why? Because there are lost sheep, lost coins, lost kids. And that's what matters more than anything else to Jesus. So if it matters more than anything else to Jesus, the follow-up lesson for that is what? It should matter to us. And he says, and that's the other way that I know that I don't place the same value on people that God always does. I try to, but there are many times that I get very busy and very distracted in this world. Not because I don't like people. That's beside the point that I don't like people. No, I'm just kidding. It isn't because I don't like people. It's just we get distracted and somehow or another things in my life take precedence when they shouldn't take precedence. There are sometimes that I have to take care of my life and the things like we talked about in that pie chart that Ken talked about. But I need to expose the world to Jesus Christ as well. Lynn? Absolutely. I mean, that was his purpose in this life.